Well, this evening we are in Acts 28. We are looking at verses 1 through 14. You can find our passage on page 937 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. After we are brought safely through, we then learn that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, No doubt this man was a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found the brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So Paul is on his way to Rome, and his trip has been derailed at this point by a massive storm that has left him and others shipwrecked on an island. Now, it's hard when we think about this kind of situation, because on the face of it, as we were musing on this last week, you know, it seems as though God's sovereign actions with the storm and the shipwreck go against his purposes to have Paul in Rome. And when things like this happen in our own lives, when our lives differ from that which we expect, especially when we've been setting our expectations, as far as we can tell, on God's promises, then we can become uncertain about what God is doing in our lives. Last week, we brought up the question, if God wants Paul in Rome, then why is he making it so hard for Paul to get there? And we can always go back to the foundational doctrine of the sovereignty of God and our belief that he is in control, that he has a plan. And that is absolutely true. He is the creator of the universe, the almighty, all-powerful God. But we can get more specific than that. And so this text, we're going to look at three things that we need to see as God works out his plan in the life of the apostle. And the first thing that we need to observe is the beauty of common grace. The people are, and Paul and the people are, they are shipwrecked on an island. It's at the very bottom there. You can't read the wording, but it's below Syracuse. There's the island of Sicily there, and then just below that is a tiny little island. That's the island of Malta. That's where they shipwrecked. So they shipwrecked on this island, but everyone comes safely ashore. But you know, understandably, they're wet. It's cold, and so they're shivering. And Luke says that they were shown unexpected hospitality, uncommon hospitality, he says specifically. And the phrase here, it marks a particular kindness of compassion. And it's unusual because the people here are referred to as barbarians. That's the Greek word there, means barbarians. And that is not to say that this people were specifically barbaric, but only that the Greeks and the Romans have dubbed them so. And so, according to one commentator, the name actually barbarian comes from essentially the Greeks and the Romans encountering people of other tribes and tongues, and it just sounded like gibberish to them. It sounded like bar, 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 so they call them barbarians. At any rate, Paul and the men were certainly glad to receive this kindness from this group of unbelievers, these pagans, and this brings up an important point. We do not believe that Christians are the only ones that know how to show kindness and compassion. We believe that man is fallen and that man's likeness to God has fallen as well, but it has not been obliterated. It has been polluted, it's been corrupted, but it hasn't been completely erased. And so when people act in kindness towards others, we believe that they are displaying not evolutionary traits beneficial to the species, but rather, they are putting on display the remains of God's image that is in them. And so we should not be shocked if an unbeliever shows us kindness, if we've got a flat tire and somebody who's not a Christian stops to help us out, right? And even though this is true and we see this common grace of God that he uses to benefit not only his church, but also to display his kindness that still remains in the world, we do not entrust ourselves to men because of the fickleness of men. Paul decides to go out and help. And so he does by gathering wood. And as he does, he accidentally picks up a snake with the wood, and when he throws it into the fire, snake doesn't really like that, and jumps out and fastens, you know, onto the nearest thing, which is Paul. And we don't know what kind of snake it was. We know that it was a venomous snake. It's a viper. The people on the island see what happened, and they believe that the gods have brought justice upon Paul. You know, he escaped the sea, but justice has done her work. And the basic idea is that the goddess of justice, who serves at the will of the fates, is brings about justice to those who deserve it. The gods make sure that bad things happen to bad people. It's as simple as that. The problem is that Paul's innocent. He's not a bad guy. And some people can have that simplistic view of divine justice, even as Christians. Something bad happens to a city. Well, they must have done something bad that God brought it upon them. Maybe. Because we see here that there may be other reasons that happens. But we do know that in the scriptures, because the scriptures declare that God brings justice upon the wicked. He brings calamity on those who deny him and rebel against him. He does that. But we also know by the testimony of Scripture that the righteous suffer and that evildoers prosper in the world. It doesn't mean that God is unjust, only that while evil exists in the world until Christ returns, there may be multiple reasons why something bad happens to someone. It's not as simple to say something bad happened, you must have been a bad person, or you must have done something wrong. Now, and when Paul doesn't drop dead because of the snake, the islanders eventually decide that he must have been a god. It's a humorous scene. You just imagine him sitting there, you know, eating dinner, and they're just sitting there watching him. But you see, he just moved. You know, just sitting there waiting for him to die. And Guy Waters points out this is the exact reverse of what happened when he went to Lystra, right? Because when he went there, they began by thinking he was the god Hermes, and then they ended up trying to kill him within about 24 hours, right? And so men are fickle. And without the light of the gospel to illuminate our hearts to the truth, we must always be wary of placing our trust in men. even if we receive good by their hand. And so we see the beauty of common grace and God's sovereign plan here, even in the midst of this shipwreck and the storm. And we also observe the fickleness of the human heart, but, you know, warning us from trusting in human kindness. But we also see that Paul comes into unexpected gospel opportunities in verses 7 through 10. And specifically, there's an opportunity for witness regarding the gospel and God. The chief man of the island, Publius, took Paul and his companions in. Maybe he heard about the viper incident and wanted to see this man who snakes couldn't kill. But we find out also that Publius' father was ill with fever and dysentery. And so now the most common illness that this would have been is malaria. But there was also an island-specific illness called Malta fever. It was so common on the island that it actually had its own name. And there was also reference to some specific illness because of some contaminated goat's milk. But I don't know what's going on with that. But anyway, there's a bunch of commentators kept talking about it. So, but Paul came and prayed with him, places his hands on him, and he heals him. And Paul thus has the opportunity to witness to the power of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because remember, miracles always testify to the message. When the miracles are going, the message is coming along with it. And this has to be a wonderful revelation of God to Paul, that he sent him by storm and shipwreck to proclaim the gospel to this people on the island. He wouldn't have gone to Malta. He would have gone straight to Rome. But instead, here he is. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always looking for the silver lining in every situation, that we're always looking to put a bow on it whenever we're going through something unimaginably difficult or hard. But it does mean that in every situation, especially situations of suffering and hardship, we can say that God is at work. I mean, when you read the Christians of the past who go through incredibly difficult sufferings, and what do they say? They talk about how God is stripping them of worldly comforts and replacing them with spiritual ones. They talk about how God is purifying their sight and their hands as they latch on to Christ and tighten their grip upon the grace of the gospel more and more. It's not a silver lining. It's not just trying to put a positive spin on a bad situation. You know, it's always say, like, it's not just turning that frown upside down. It's not the power of positive thinking. It is the reality that we have the gospel promises in Jesus Christ that overcome death itself. That we have a Savior familiar with suffering. That in hardship, there is no such thing as purposeless suffering and hardship in the Christian life. And even if we say, I'm looking, Lord, but I can't see the purpose in it, but God, because you are who you are, I know your purpose is in this. You'll also notice that Paul is never off duty. He didn't use the storm and shipwreck as a reason to avoid his work as an apostle of Christ. He didn't say, man, I'm done for a little while, right? I'm going to have my little vacation on Malta, and then I'll get back to the apostle thing when I get to Rome, right? It's been really hard for me. I need a little me time, right? We should consider the unexpected opportunities that present themselves whenever we're there and we can help someone like he does. He helps Publius, his father, and we have this opportunity, keeping eyes out open for opportunities to share and witness to the gospel of Christ. And in this, we also see the power of the gospel. As in similar accounts of Jesus and the other apostles in the book of Acts, Once the people hear that this man can heal miraculously, that everybody comes who's got a disease, and they say, come, and he says he healed them all. The gospel is a message of power. It is a message of power that heals even the deepest diseases and wounds of the soul. What do we believe the gospel can do? Are we looking for opportunities to share it? We need to note it is not unusual for an opportunity to minister in the name of Christ to be connected with the opportunity to meet a physical need of someone, as we see here in the text. And third, we see that God fulfills His promises. Verses 11 through 14. And this leads us to meditate upon the certainty of God's Word. Now, note here that they spent 3 months on the island because they were wintering there. There was a forced wintering, but remember earlier he said there was a harbor, but it was not good for wintering, because you were going to have to stay there because the weather was not going to be good to permit sailing for a certain period of time. Well, then they got caught in the storm, and so now they're wintering on Malta. And so it is winter, but after that they set sail, and I'm going to pull up a map here. Same map as before. So they set off from Malta, and they go up to Syracuse there. So that's the next stop. And then they head out from Syracuse and they go up to Rhegium, which is right at the that's the other red word that's hard to read there. And then they proceed further north, switch maps, up to Puteoli. And it's a little hard to see, but in the top left of if you look at the A and go directly left, Rome is right there in that top corner of Italy, at least on the map. And so once they put in to Puteoli, they spend about 7 days there with believers, and then they go approximately 120 miles to Rome. Paul finally makes it to Rome. There's a hard-fought battle to get to Rome. But despite all the setbacks, the attempts on Paul's life, the mockery of justice that was by the governors there earlier in Jerusalem and Caesarea, despite the shipwrecks, despite all these things, despite the poisonous snakes, God's word comes true. In fact, what we see is that these delays and these shipwrecks are all a part of God's plan. And so that brings up a very important point. The path is different than we think to the fulfillment of God's promises. What if Paul thought he should have been made it to Rome in a week? What if Paul said, God wants me in Rome, I should be there in a week, and he stuck by that? But then the weather wouldn't, not only after the shipwreck, then they get to Malta, they're not that far from Italy, and then they have to stay there for 3 months. Can you imagine? You're flying, you do a layover, and all of a sudden they say, hey, sorry, you're going to be here for 3 months. You'd be like, I've got a life to live, right? I got stuff to do. I got places to be. Come on. How would Paul's attitude have been if he thought that way? If he thought, I know what God wants me to do. I know the timetable. I should be in Rome by now. And just all those months that he's out to sea, I should be in Rome by now. If it hadn't been for the shipwreck, if it hadn't been for this, if it hadn't been for that, that's far too often how we think. We see the goal, a good goal, and we commit ourselves to it. Of course, we only assume very few obstacles. And as they come, we start to get annoyed and frustrated because things are getting in the way of my goal. I mean God's goal. And C.S. Lewis famously pointed out that what people often refer to as their life is a fantasy because they fail to include all the interruptions and the detours. He says, no, that's your life. That thing in your head, that life that you're getting derailed from, that was never real. This is reality. This is your life. And so while this part of the journey, the storms and the shipwrecks, had not been on Paul's or the centurion's itinerary, it was on God's itinerary. Malta was included on the stop list. And this is critical for us to consider because we've all made plans as responsible adults, right? But guess what? Our plans aren't going to make it. They're going to look radically different. Sometimes they don't make it an hour. Sometimes they get derailed. And this is where the abuse of Jeremiah 29:11 has been particularly bad. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Make sure you pick up your coffee cup with that on it on your way out today. What a great verse. How often, though, is that cited as a sneaky way to put the divine stamp of approval on my plans and desires? Because note well in that verse, he doesn't say, "For I know your plans for you." He says, "I know my plans for you." Plans for welfare and not for evil. Why does God have to assure them of that? Because it might seem to them in the moment that God's plans for them are evil. But they're actually for their good. Because what were those plans back in Jeremiah's day? Well, if you read the context, it says to have the people repent, turn back to God, to seek Him with all their hearts. They will find God. They will be restored. That's wonderful. When's it going to happen, Lord? In 70 years, you'll be dead. Oh, okay. Well, not what I was planning. I was kind of hoping maybe next week. So, 7 years? God's plans are often different than ours. What has God promised us? What are God's plans for us? That should be our question. Not what are our plans for God, and then let me cite Bible verses to back up my plans. He has promised us that He will enable us to endure suffering and loss. That's His promise, and guess what? That's His plan, suffering and loss in this life. He's promised us that He will never lose us. And that He has secured us. Because part of His plan is that we might feel like we might get lost. But so He promises, no, I'm never going to lose you. Never going to let you go. Why? Because we feel like He might. Because it may get that bad. He's promised us a place in His kingdom. He's promised us freedom from judgment and the second death. And He will keep His word. But there will be storms and shipwrecks and snake bites along the way. There will be difficulty and hardship, but there will also be the grace and power of the Spirit as well. There will be the community of faith, the encouragement that comes from the Word of God. And so if you're in a place where you're uncertain about God's purposes for your life, if you're in a place where you don't know why what's happening to you is happening to you, and the first thing you need to do is remind yourself of who your God is and what His plans for you are. And then you might need to take a hard look at what your plans are and whether or not they really match up with His. And then you need to pray. And like we talked about last week, sometimes all we can do is drop anchor and pray for daylight. Hold on to Christ. Asking for God to open our eyes to the unexpected opportunities He is giving us to proclaim the grace of God in our own lives. And we think about those moments where the people had deeply impacting, they were deep, deeply impactful for you, and if you were in a time of suffering and difficulty, and what you went to somebody, and a lot of times they would share out of the experience of suffering and difficulty, wouldn't it? You go to somebody, you don't generally want to go to somebody and you go, man, I'm going through this really hard thing, real time. They're like, yeah, I've never gone through a hard time, but you'll be okay. You'll make it. You're like, no, I'm going to go to somebody who has been through at least something akin to what I've been through, because they can say, I know something of what that feels like. I don't know what you're feeling maybe specifically, because you're you, but I know what I felt when I went through that. It was not good. It was not fun. But I can testify to you the sufficiency of God's grace to bring me through. And so we need to remember that, because we're in this. And we are facing difficulties and challenges. And until Christ comes, until we go to be with him, we need to learn and to know that even if we suffer, that our God has not lost us, he's not lost sight of us, but that we are well within his glorious and good sovereign plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that the Christian life is not one of ease, but that in fact, if we are following you as we ought, it is often a life of difficulty and challenge. And Lord, we pray that we would take encouragement from passages like Jeremiah 29:11. That even in the midst of incredible difficulty and loss, that you break in with glorious promises of redemption, renewal, reconciliation. And that we have the greater reality to which Jeremiah points. Jesus Christ, the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would help us open our eyes to the sanctifying work of affliction in our lives, that we may abandon our plans and our schemes of earthly joy and may seek everything in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.